This morning we're going to just look at one verse where we left off last week, 1 Peter chapter 3. For those that don't know me, my name is David Cottle. I'm one of the pastors here. Our lead pastor, Rob, is on sabbatical. He was recently in Thailand. He's back. So maybe you saw the tall guy walking in, but he's here front row. They made it back safe and sound, so we're thankful that they're here with us in worship this morning. He just has about 4 more weeks of sabbatical, so you can be praying that he finishes well and that the Lord would use this time to really grow and shape him and his family as they get an extended time away from pulpit ministry and just serving as our lead pastor. But we picked 1 Peter this summer as what we're going through in our study, and for me it's been really enriching. I hope it's been good for you too. And a lot of what we've been talking about is kind of a present perspective of life that's based on a future view of where we're going as Christians. In the opening chapter of this letter, Peter addresses these people as elect exiles. He's talking to these Christians as those who have been called out of this world into a new kingdom, a new citizenship that's heavenly, and it's all by God's good design. And so rather than these people looking at their circumstances, which involve suffering and hardship, and thinking, well, God somehow made a mistake leaving us here, Peter is trying to recast their vision to a glorious future that not only awaits for them in heaven, but a design for their lives now of how they can glorify God through how they live. And it's been interesting. A lot of what we talked about last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 and how wives are to submit to their husbands. And we talked about cultural differences between Peter's time and our own, but how these truths are really timeless and they still apply to us. And so we seek to know God's word and how it applies in our situation. Well, I thought it was funny this week. I was reminded of this news story. I'm not a TikToker. I don't have like really any social media to speak of. But if you go back a couple of years ago in 2023, maybe you remember this story. There was a TikTok trend, and I think it was catching on at Instagram and all these other social media platforms, where a user from Sweden posed this very simple, basic question: how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And it just went crazy. I think the thing I read was on Instagram alone, it had 1.3 billion tags with this question of just people responding to that question. But what seemed to kind of be unusual was the number of men who were responding to the question. And all of a sudden, it created this whole media rage where, well, why are men so concerned about the Roman Empire, right? Maybe you remember that story. But I want us to think about a different question, especially with this passage of what we're going to look at with husbands. How often do you think about heaven? And not only how often do you think about heaven, what do you think about heaven? So maybe you've heard this saying. I was listening, one of my mentors and heroes in the faith, John MacArthur, recently passed away. So I was listening to, they have this whole series of sermons that he preached on heaven. And he had this quote where he said, you know, maybe you've heard the saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Anybody heard that saying before? Well, he rephrased it in typical MacArthur fashion, right? No punches held back. He said, the saying for our generation should probably be, he's so earthly minded that he's no heavenly good. And his point, I think, is well taken, right? In our passage this morning, Peter wants us to realize that unless we are heavenly minded in God's kingdom, we are no earthly good. We have nothing good to offer this earth or the people around us as Christians if heaven isn't at the centerpiece of how we live and why we live the way we do. And so Peter's going to pick up in verse 7 what we're going to look at this morning in a moment. And he's specifically going to write to husbands and how they treat their wives. But men, this is applicable to all of us today. Young men, for you all who desire to be married at some point and are single, this is the type of man you desire to be and that a godly woman wants to be married to. And for those who maybe were married and your wife has passed on and you've been left here as a widower, you have the responsibility and a great calling from God to be an example to young men and train them up and disciple them of what it means to be a godly husband. So all of us have a role in this passage of scripture this morning and what to look at. And Steve framed it well. We need to ask ourselves the questions of how does the gospel impact our relationships here on earth? And how does that eternal perspective of heaven lead you in this life? Maybe you struggle to answer those questions. Maybe if you think about even this past week, you haven't really thought about how you're living, or not just the manner of life, but what is your aim in life? What are you living for? But what Peter reminds us and how he began his letter is what we're going to remind ourselves of this morning before we jump into this verse. The gospel is at the centerpiece of who we are as Christian men and women. Our obedience to God and his word finds its source in the gospel. So I'm going to encourage you to look along with these scriptures with me. They'll be on screen, but it's always good if you've got your phone and your Bible's on your phone, stretch out your index fingers and thumbs. We're going to be flipping around. And if you've got your paper Bible, be ready. This is like Bible drills back in the day. But let's just remind ourselves how Peter set this up before we get into what he kind of labels these household commands. First, we look at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 15, and then verses 17 through 21. We're reminded of the fact that the gospel produces obedience and those who receive it and believe in it. Read with me, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Speaking of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it's not only that the gospel produces this obedience in us who've received it, but secondly, God's salvation is transforming our lives, and it's delivered to us a new identity that is to impact every area of our life. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, he says, but you are now a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, it could also be translated the virtues, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You're God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, and here it is again, right? As sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter reminds us, the gospel's produced the obedience that's in you. The gospel has also transformed you, given you a whole new identity of what you live for now. And then this final one, we go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 13. It's the promise of God's future grace in heaven that is really to drive the focus of our behaviors now. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we want to live now that we belong and we know the destination of what God's called us to. So we talked about it last week. Sam did a great job handling a really difficult passage dealing with slaves and masters back in Peter's time. And then last week we saw this relationship between husbands and wives, both of them tied in with this idea of submission and being subject to earthly authority. And so Peter has these longer examples and longer instructions for what we would consider to be the marginalized people in his society. And he gives us one verse for husbands. And it's not because husbands or men, we can't handle greater truth. That's not why he's brief, right? He probably is sympathetic to what we maybe can understand or how long it takes us to realize it. But I think most importantly, he's speaking to those who have power and authority. And so the expectation for what he's going to write here is different for these men because they're not the ones that are marginalized. They have all the power. They have all the position. And so what is God's word for these in their roles? Well, it takes us to this linking word. We talked about it last week with wives, this simple word, likewise, or maybe your Bible translation says in the same way or in a similar manner. And what we talked about is it's not saying in the same way that slaves are subject to masters, wives are subject to their husbands. That wasn't the idea. It's pointing us back to in the same way that God has a good design, even between the relationship between a slave and a master in Peter's time. God has a design in the family for how wives relate to their husbands through submission. And then for husbands now, he's going to say, likewise, husbands, you also have a God-given desire, a good design of how you're to lead your family and your wife. So the New Testament has a lot of addresses to husbands. We looked at some of these last week. We go back to Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. You can turn with me there, but unlike Peter, Paul gives really lengthy and detailed theological explanations for how husbands are to interact with their wives. In verses 25 through 33 of Ephesians 5, Paul writes, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, right, or likewise, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then going back to Genesis, right, he quotes here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So love and respect tied to God's good design of the church. So husbands, according to Paul, are to love as Christ loved the church. They love sacrificially. They love with purity. They love as they love their own bodies, right? They nourish and they cherish it. And then in Colossians 3:19, in this short verse, Peter gives a similar command, much more brief. He simply says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So the New Testament speaks to our role as husbands very clearly. It roots it all in God's character. And ultimately, it's our marriages are to be a picture of the gospel. But Peter, and we've talked about this, takes a different approach in how he's writing this letter. He bases everything in those first two chapters really of what the gospel work has done in our lives and then how we have a responsibility to live in as a result. But yet he grounds it more as an apologetic. And so he's writing to these Christians who are exiles, and he wants them to realize the way, the manner of life of how you live now is actually going to testify to the reality and the power of the gospel. So that's where we find ourselves today. Husbands, the way we relate to our wives not only is to point people back and reflect what God's word says that relationship is to look like, but ultimately it's to give evidence that we have been changed from our sinful ways as unloving, unsacrificial husbands to become selfless men who love Christ. And a way we display that is how we love our wives now. So this is a short verse, but let's stand together just in honor of reading God's word together. 1 Peter 3:7, as we look to God's good design for marriage and specifically this responsibility for husbands. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me pray for us and then you can be seated. Lord, even just that final warning of Peter so that our plans would not be hindered. Lord, even now there may be things in our lives and I know in my own that we need to reflect upon and really ask the question, have I honored my wife or have I honored women that are created in your image in a way that not only blesses them, but God glorifies you. Lord, for all of us as men, if we have fallen short in that, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. We thank you that there is mercy where we have sinned and fallen short. But God, would you, through the hope of the gospel, recenter us back upon this high calling we have as men to demonstrate our love for you by how we treat women in this life. God, we pray that you would speak through your word to each of us this morning and guide us into understanding the scriptures and how they apply to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So two points with this passage this morning that I see. Husbands are to love their wives, first with the knowledge of their design, but then secondly, we're to love our wives through this warning that Peter gives us that it will affect our spiritual life if we fail to do so. Our first point this morning is this: husbands are to love their wives through the knowledge of her divine design. So Peter starts and he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Everything I was reading in a lot of different commentaries just says that Peter is writing in some really formal Greek, and sometimes our translations really miss the aspect of what he's getting at. Some of your translations may say, in consideration of your wives, right? But really what Peter wants us to use, and the word he uses in the Greek, is knowledge. And it's not a knowledge necessarily that's just learned through experience. It's a knowledge that's acquired because it's been given. And so husbands have a submission role in marriage. They're to submit to the knowledge of God's will for how God has created and designed their wives. So first, this knowledge comes from what God has revealed through his word. Women are uniquely created in God's image. She's totally separate from her husband. She's not just a wife, but this is a woman who has specifically been designed by God with unique personality, strengths, weaknesses, desires, fears, and needs that are different than our own as men. But knowledge also implies with it that we seek to understand those differences and then apply how that understanding should drive how we interact with them based upon how we differ. So my question, husbands, for us this morning, how much energy do you put into trying to discover your wife's God-given design? Or perhaps, maybe this is where you are, what things are you putting before answering the call that God has before us to know our wives' designs? And you're saying, well, until these things are met, I'm not really going to put in the effort to get to know her well. You know, sometimes we as men refuse to submit because we want something else to change first in our circumstances. But that is not the gospel, is it? God inclined himself to us through Christ, regardless of our response. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. It's not a forceful thing, but God took the action, the initiative on his own, regardless of how our response would be. Well, husbands, regardless of how our wives respond to us in our initiative to know them, our responsibility is to follow the gospel's design in marriage and pursue our wives, even when it doesn't always play out the way that we hope it does. So husbands, do you love in a way that you're giving yourself to God's call to know and understand your wife, regardless of how she responds to you? Or are you putting in front of you a list of requirements before you're willing to submit to what God's calling you to do in your marriage of how to love her? But those responses, right, we hit on this. It doesn't really reflect the heart of the gospel in marriage. So what do husbands need to know about their wives? Peter says here, in an understanding way, and then he talks about showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. The word for honor here is similar to the word of valuing. It's recognizing that God's divine design for a wife or for a woman has inherent worth and dignity that demands that we honor how God has created her. So in Greek thought, when Peter used this word, his audience probably thought it through and how they saw it played out in their context. So in Greek culture, this Greco-Roman time in which Peter was writing, someone was honored because of their position, right? They were honored because they were wealthy, or they were honored maybe because they were simply a man and not a woman, or because they were a ruler and they had authority given to them. And so it distinguished between persons. There was greater honor or value given to some people more than others. And so we discussed it last week, but slaves were less worthy of honor than their masters, and wives were less worthy of honor than their husbands. And even in the religious system that Peter's writing to, many of these people came out of pagan idol worship, and they worshiped these false gods, thinking if we honor the gods will give us some type of honor. They'll give us position. They'll give us good things in life. And so they would sacrifice, thinking, well, I'll honor this god because of what it gets me out of the relationship. And by contrast, the people that were considered dishonorable, or the people who were viewed as to be shamed in the community, they were put outside community, and many times they were deprived of just basic citizenship rights. Not because of anything they've done on their own, but simply because of who they are. The Stoics tried to counter this Greek thought, and they said, well, it's not so much about who you are in your physical person or your position, but it's this inward person that really derives whether or not you can be honored or not. And so they tried to put away the material and the physical at the sake of trying to elevate honor, but they still missed the point. There's still this aspect of no matter how we view our physical bodies, our inner person and our physical person both deserve honor and respect. And that's where Christianity came on the scene. And through the gospel, there's this whole new social order that's being introduced through the gospel. And so honor must be respected not only by those who are in low position, honoring those who are in high position, but those who are in the higher position in the Christian community are to honor the least honorable. And so a wife, well, she's told by Peter to submit to her husband, that submission results in what? Honor for her through her husband's love. It's this great balance, right? The gospel makes us equals with one another. And that's really where this type of love, this type of honor, it reflects the gospel to its core. Let's look at just a couple of these passages together. Mark 10:45, Jesus' own words. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. And so Christ in all of his authority didn't come for anything of his own advantage, but to be of an advantage to those who least deserved it. Philippians 2:5-8. Christ embodies this attitude that we are all to have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he did what? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ has this attitude. He shows it to us in the gospel. And ultimately, Romans 5:8 is the final word. Why? Because God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, the unworthy ones, the ones who deserved all of God's shame and his wrath, Christ died for people like that. So just as Christ humbled himself unto death for those who were in the lowest of all positions, they were sinners, rebellers against God, Peter's saying and reminding these husbands that they're to reflect a humility in their honor, and it's directed for their wives, that is going everything against the culture around them and what it encourages them to pursue. So we might not live in a society like Peter's, right, where our women walk in public and they're dishonored in the same way that these women would have been in Peter's time. But honoring still applies to us today. And so we are to honor our wives by respecting and upholding the external and inner qualities that honestly point us back to appreciating God's design for who she is. But it's not just this word honor that demands action. It's trying to drive us back to, I think, Peter wants us to see the value. It's the same root word that he uses, and it's translated in most of our translations of this letter as the word precious. So he uses it in verse 7 of chapter 1 when he talks about the precious value of our faith compared to gold. But then he also uses it in verse 19 when he's talking about the precious blood of Christ that's redeemed us for our sin. And so it's honor that's showing or is in response to intrinsic value regardless of how we think there may be value or there's not value in what we can see or what we can't see. So there's a dignity that women have and they're designed by God that demands a husband's appreciation that's to be demonstrated or displayed through how we honor, love, and cherish the differences between us. And one of those primary differences is probably the one that's maybe hardest for us to hear in our context today, but he says they're the weaker vessel. So what does he mean by this, right? There's a lot of different directions that people have interpreted it. I think it's best for us to understand that the weaker vessel image here is in terms of just, generally speaking, physical strength differences between men and women. So vessel can be used different ways in Scripture. When it's used in reference to people, it's normally a neutral term that can be applied to men and women both. And it's mostly applied to our bodies, our physical bodies. And so the picture here of a vessel makes us think about the contrast in design. So a weaker vessel doesn't necessarily have less worth. It's just that it's more delicate. It requires more care, more attention. I think the other thing is we can get off on the wrong base if we think that a weakness in women is emotions. I think the reality is for many of us men, our unwillingness to openly share our emotions is actually a weakness for us, whereas for our women, it's their strength that they can share in those emotions and they know how to communicate them in a way that it helps others around them. But ultimately, I think the context of what Peter writes helps us differentiate between whether or not this is an emotional weakness or a physical weakness. We talked about this last week, but in the verse right before, in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, Peter tells these Christian wives not to fear anything that is frightening. And in the broader context of what he was talking about Christian wives who are living with unbelieving husbands. And so it seems likely that he's encouraging them not to fear how their husbands, if they don't follow through in submission to an ungodly husband asking them to do something sinful, that they have to fear maybe the physical abuse or the emotional abuse that husband would lash out upon them. And so if that's true, then I think what Peter's trying to get at when he talks about the woman as the weaker vessel is to remind these Christian husbands that they're not to use their physical strength to create fear in the women around them. And so Peter is implying that for Christian husbands, we are always forbidden from abusing our wives. The reality is, and many of us who have maybe worked in cross-cultural situations with the gospel, this is a basic discipleship issue that many believers have to learn. But for us as men, we view our strength, the physical differences between us and our wives, as something that we can honor the Lord by how we protect and care for the women in our lives. So clearly abuse is the opposite of protection and care, right? But what else qualifies as a failure for a husband to show honor to his wife? We talked last week, and we sort of picked on Sarah, but Peter had this example of Sarah with Abraham. Well, let's remind ourselves of Abraham's own flaws and where he failed to honor his wife, even though they are, for us, a picture of what it means to walk by faith, right? They're godly examples, but they didn't always get it right. So flip over with me to Genesis chapter 12. There's two specific instances where Abraham acts in very similar ways, but we're just going to look at one this morning to remind ourselves of what it looks like to not honor your wife as the weaker vessel. But in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, shortly after being called by God to go on this journey himself as a sojourner and an exile to a land that God had promised, he goes on his way and he passed through the infamous land of Egypt, right? So here we are, Genesis chapter 12, 10 through 20. What is Abram going to do? He has these promises from God. He's leading his wife to this promised land, and he walks into a fearful place. So there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And he was about to enter Egypt. he said to Sarai, his wife, Sarah, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they're going to kill me, but they're going to let you live. So instead, you should say this. Say, you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why'd you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So when Peter's writing to these husbands, and he just gave the example of Abraham and Sarah, hopefully they would recall these similar stories for Abraham of ways that he didn't always honor his wife. In fact, he used his wife by putting her life in jeopardy to save his own. And so men, for us, anything that we do in life where we are somehow putting our wife in a place or a position where it's for self-gain rather than for her good is a dishonoring act for us as Christian men. So for young men, you know, especially for our youth, we face a culture which loves to display what we think are physical equalities between men and women. And we have to be careful that when the world tells us that there's not these distinctions between our physical differences, we understand the truth of God's word, which is that you are uniquely designed to be a protector, to be a provider, to use your strength in a way that encourages and builds up women around them to find their God-given design, but also not to be taken advantage of for what you can gain out of them. I would encourage you, husbands, I did this past week, but what are some practical ways that you can show honor to your wife? Some things I listed down for myself is in service. So how have I served Anne in the past week? Or what are areas where God's given me something to compliment her in so that we can work together to accomplish his purpose for our life? Or in sacrifice, what's something in the past week that I've denied myself for the sake of my wife? Or what about with gentleness, right? Am I gentle with my strength and words towards Anna and my daughters? Encouragement, have I spoken more words of discouragement or encouragement to my wife in the past week? And how have I used my words to build her up in love? Or what about this one? We talked about the emotional differences between us. What about with reconciliation? So when Anna and I have had disagreements, has she seen me be proactive in pursuing reconciliation that really shows the strength of the gospel? Do I praise her in public as much as I do in private? Do I make an effort to be tenderhearted, right? To find things where maybe my emotional response to what she's experiencing, I don't feel the same way, but I need to find a way to try and relate to her. Or maybe this, am I overlooking a wrong rather than incessantly pointing out her faults? So when she's done something wrong, does she sense encouragement from me to overlook what she's done and to forgive that wrong? Or do I just tear her down for the mistakes she's made through my words or maybe through my actions and I just treat her silently? You know, men, for many of us, our marriages would be strengthened if we were just more engaged with our wives and spoke to them in Christ-like ways. So I'd encourage you, find ways that you can honor your wife by not taking advantage of her for personal gain, but also demonstrate to the world what it means to be a man who esteems her in God's design. And Peter grounds these commands, right? He says, honor, live in an understanding way. Why? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And so Peter's careful with his words here. I mean, this simple phrase, as I was chewing on it this week and just kind of meditating on it, I think it really could be two sides of the same coin. There's certainly a grace of life that's present tense. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God. Even Adam was in need of a companion, and God in his grace provided Eve. So in the same way for us, marriage really is a grace of God. We get to hopefully build families together and encourage one another in the faith. But there's also, as Peter's letter points to, a future grace of life that we point to. And I think that for me, that's the greater context of what he's saying. Since they're heirs, he's talking about the inheritance to come that's in heaven. So this wife is equally redeemed, equally adopted. She's equal in God's eyes, destined for the same equal glory in heaven. And so husbands that have heaven at the forefront of what they live for will be able to love their wives better. So you're loving your wife in a way that's pointing her towards her heavenly inheritance. So how does knowledge impact this kind of forward-thinking love? Well, it means you view her as a spiritual equal, which means that you are partners in the faith. So you're someone who is sharing faith with together to grow one another in mutual love and respect. Go back to my wedding ring illustration with the kids. Men, we, viewing ourselves as co-heirs of the grace of life, also means we receive our wives as a gift of God, but knowing she is going to be returned to her maker. And so our responsibility, Paul captures it well, is to love her in purity, but to present back to the Lord a blameless woman, a wife whom we've loved well. So how have you been treating your wife as a co-heir of heaven? Or how have you been leading her as Christ leads the church? So husbands, we live with our wives in an understanding, knowledge that leads to empathy and honor and protection, but also with this future view. But Peter warns us that if we fail to live according to this knowledge and perspective, it's going to have an impact on our spiritual lives. And he says in this last part, so that your prayers may not be hindered. One of my seminary professors said it this way: husbands who ignore such a command will find that their prayers are hindered, which means that God will refuse to answer their prayers. God does not bless with his favor those who are in positions of authority and abuse those who are under them by mistreating them. You know, maybe this is why Peter, with his command to husband, he anticipates what he's going to write in verse 12. In 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 34. He says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So husbands, for us, many of us sit down to a family meal, and we pray to God asking for his blessing. But in the past week, when we pray that prayer, have we taken advantage of our wives and not be faithful to live out his design for our marriages? If we are, that prayer is going to be impacted, not as a threat, but God reminds us that that's not the type of prayer that honors him, and it's not the type of prayer he will answer. This is where, when we fall short, men, we go back to the gospel. So Psalm 34, David makes this statement, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And if you go back to chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, he talks about the Christian desire to want to put off these sinful practices in our life that used to own us, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so Psalm 34 is used by Peter, I think really as a frame of reference, that when our desires are changed by the Lord, we want to see our actions reflect that change. The behavior matches the heart, right? We talked last week, character drives conduct. But Peter himself is a great author for us, right, writing this letter, because he's a man who has seen the Lord deal with him in his own mistakes and frequent failures, right? We read through the Gospels, and he's a man who is in deep need of the grace of God to intervene at multiple points of his life. But he's not afraid that in the midst of shortcomings, to remind us that God still has a higher calling, a higher standard of love that he's given us through the gospel. And so as husbands, we want to be the type of men whose God's love has been poured out into our hearts so that we can overflow in love in our relationships with our wives. but also reminding ourselves that the power to do this is not under our own strength. It's derived from Christ himself and what God has given us. And so I want to close with just these encouraging verses. If you find yourself coming short in living up to this high calling as a Christian husband, look at one of these last letters from the New Testament, Jude. Jude chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Just before the book of Revelation, the short letter. And this is how Jude closes his letter. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." These promises, and we use these types of verses a lot in our benediction, but it's a reminder for us that when we fall short, we don't look at our own strength. We turn back to the one who tells us he will keep us from stumbling so that he can present us blameless before himself. And so when we fall short in marriage, these past 2 weeks have been difficult for many to hear because our marriages are not always perfect. But the reminder is we put our hope back in the gospel, we turn back to the Lord, and he's ready to restore. And not only that, he's ready to redeem whatever our marriages are and strengthen us so that they can become blameless and honoring to God. So for all of us, God's equipped you in a way that, yes, you can in fact be victorious over sin and not continue stumbling in the same ways that used to trip you up. But we cling to the promises of the gospel, which is going to strengthen our marriages and ultimately glorify the Lord. Peter's got great message for us this morning, but the reality is, maybe for many of us, there's just a reset in the heart that needs to happen. And so the worship team's going to come, and we're going to sing two songs in response. And as we do, we sometimes do this, but I'm going to invite you, if you want to come to the front, and if it's something that you would like us as a pastoral staff and members of our care team to pray over your marriage, we would love to do that. There'll be people at the front and the sides and the back. We'd love to pray for you. But maybe it's just a reset in your marriage. And maybe this morning, maybe it's uncomfortable for you to come to the front, but maybe you're just at your seats. You need to pray to God and ask him just for an opportunity to reset and recenter on the gospel. And my prayer for us this morning is that what Peter encourages us to find is that God is willing and able, and he's ready to sustain. He just needs us to turn to him. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray for us. And then if you would like prayer as we stand this morning, you come forward, go to the sides. We'll pray with you. But let's just take some time to reflect on God's goodness to us through marriage. Lord, the reality is for many of us, although we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we still have these ups and downs in life where we struggle, Lord, to just find consistency, to be holy as you are holy. Lord, we know you desire it for our marriages. We pray that you would strengthen those marriages in our body that need strengthening. We pray that you would call men back to yourself and that they would become godly examples for their wives and their children. Lord, we pray for wives that you would strengthen them with whatever they're facing in their marriages, Lord, to trust you and not to fear anything. God, we thank you for your good design of the family. And Lord, that it all begins with submission, ultimately our submission at the cross and yielding to you. So Father, would you be glorified in your people? Would you strengthen our marriages here at Northwest to be a reflection of the gospel and lead many people to faith? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together and close our time this morning.